right. Let's see here. Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started here tonight. We have some really interesting ground to cover, and something that, you know, it's again, we're in the medieval history of the church, and so there's a lot of things that happen that not a lot of people spend much time with. And so for that, a lot of this is going to be clarifying things as we go forward that will really help us to understand as we come to the time of the Crusades, what's going on, and some of the issues leading up to a much more known time in history, which is that of the Reformation. Bit of announcement on the front end. I am going to be pausing this during the summertime. Okay, so I taught through last summer, or was it last summer? I think it was last summer. And that's just a little bit much for me right now. I need to focus on dissertation work and things like that for the summer. So we will be having it this week, next week, and the week after that, and then we're going to stop basically at the Great Schism between the East and the West in the 11th century, and then we're going to come back towards the end of the summer, end of August, beginning of September, right around there. So it'll be this week, next week, and then June 1st will actually be our last Wednesday night doing this, and we'll take the pause for a few months and then come back, and for the whole next school year, we will be probably leading up to the Reformation and then sitting in the 16th and 17th century for quite a long while, because there's so much that goes on, so many changes, and one of the bigger aspects is so many more people in the world. And so the speed at which you cover church history slows down dramatically. Also, many more things being written after the Renaissance and the Age of Reason and so forth. So we'll definitely have a lot more to deal with. We don't have just, you know, the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome. We have now all sorts of things we have to deal with when we get to those time periods. So the next 1,000 years will go a little bit slower. It may take about 2 years to do all of that, but at least for this, we're going to come up to the Great Schism here in 2 weeks from tonight, and then we're going to pause it for the summer. So I figured I'd announce that on the front end. Sure thing. Okay, tonight I have something that I wanted to leave us with regards to how worship is thought of in the medieval era, because it's something that's so foreign to us that when we kind of come and try to talk about these issues that will so dominate the next 500 years, we really don't know the origin of why so many things got so bizarre so quick. We did hint at some of this in the past couple of weeks, and even introduced the concept of iconoclasm and the Islamic expansion, the idea of you can't use images in worship, and obviously that's not where the Eastern Orthodox nor where the Roman Catholic Church ended up. So we're going to talk tonight about how they, let's just say, threw away those who disagreed with that and established that, as well as the role of relics starts coming into the church. What is a relic? Who wants to try to define that one for me? What's that? Something old, right? So there's a couple of different orders of relics. We'll go with the first order of relic is an actual bone or a piece of a saint that has passed away. That would be a first order relic. A second order relic is something they owned, a piece of clothing, a shoe, something like this. And third order relic is more distant still. But the idea is that these things were meant originally, and that's where we're going to start with tonight. Originally, relics were meant as a reminder to honor through that the virtue that sat behind that person. That's the intention it started with. It grows into something much different over the course of several hundred years, but that is where it starts. The same thing with icons. Icons, images, a picture of a saint, a picture of the Lord Christ, a picture of the Virgin Mary, statues eventually, and things like this. The purpose of it was to call the mind and the heart of a faithful Christian to imitate those works that this person was known for. That was the intention. Now, obviously, that does not happen without controversy. We'll discuss the controversy tonight. And then it actually, in the East, ends up at an entire church council, and so forth. All of this will come down to the very issue that's going to become increasingly more important over the next centuries, and that is the issue of authority. Who has the authority to say such and so? Where do we pull the authority from? If it's Scripture, so be it. If it's tradition, so be it. If it's council, so be it. If it's popes or patriarchs, so be it. We just need to figure out who actually can override what, or what can override who. Where does authority sit? This will become the chief issue going forward. It still is. Today, in our Protestant churches, we have the issue that runs amok, and most people don't talk about it. Is Scripture our authority, or is our experience? Believe it or not, that's just as powerful of an issue going on right now in the churches that would call themselves Bible-believing churches, and we still have not worked through that. We still, at times, will tend to agree with what we have experienced and the things that we prefer over that which Scriptures clearly say. And so even when we find them to say something that might be different than what we would hope they would say, the way we interact with that, in the way we dismiss it or pay attention to something else or emphasize something else or over-defend a different part of Scripture so we can ignore this other part of Scripture is quite remarkable. And we've developed quite a way to do that. So I do not want to look back on this time period that we're going to be discussing with derision. I want us to look back on it with warning and with lesson, and hopefully pull some wisdom from this, what wisdom can be found, and also to pull some of the foolishness out of it, and maybe that can help us move forward a bit. A couple of dates that you are going to have to kind of get into your mind. The most important one is 787. Just if you're building a timeline, that's a great one to put on. That's the second council. AD. Yeah, oh yeah, yep. That's the second Council of Nicaea, 787 AD. That would also be the seventh ecumenical council. So, of course, the first one is the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then we go forward with Ephesus, Constantinople, Chalcedon, and then we finally, at the seventh one, occur in 787, that's the second council, and back to its original stomping grounds in Nicaea. Here, the issue becomes so central with regards to how a decision is made and what do we think of when we think of the history of the church. We have a lot more history of the church to deal with in 787 than we had in 325. And so it becomes a more central aspect of how the church makes decisions. In 325, they couldn't quote other councils. That was the first major council. So what could you quote? Scripture. But as you went forward, and we've seen, when you get to something like Chalcedon, and when you get to Second Constantinople, you get to these later councils, they're going to just start quoting older councils, or other synods, and regional councils, or previous bishops, or however the case may be. They'll be appealing to what's going to develop into what is called tradition. This tradition is not written down anywhere. It's written down kind of everywhere, but there's also oral tradition. And so it's just what the church has done through its existence. Believe it or not, that is a form of authority in both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church. Both look back on the history of the church as authoritative. So if the church has done something and it's maintained a habit, at least in certain aspects of its life, that becomes an authoritative aspect that should inform us how to move forward into the future, right? So let's say this. So we meet in this building, right? At Sherman Bible Chapel, we meet in this building. We have been sitting in these pews for 12 years. When we're making decisions for our new building over here about what kind of seating we should have, If someone comes in and says, you know what we should do is we should have individual chairs that are comfy and can be stackable and all this kind of stuff. Somebody else will come in and say, that's new stuff. We've never done that before. There's safety in what we have done before. It has to be pews if we're going to stick with something that's safe. And oh, by the way, don't you agree that the Holy Spirit indwells the church and would he have led us into error? Do you see this? Do you see the problems? Well, it's really easy to see on the small level because we're familiar with how a single group of Christians can kind of go astray into their own habits and things like this. But when you blow that size up to the entirety of the Roman Empire in the East, for instance, it gets a lot harder to make decisions that aren't based in, well, we can just simply impose this everywhere. And if we impose it everywhere and everyone does it, that makes it right because the whole church does it. It's not like God would lead his church astray. So it's one of these issues with what's going to be called sacred tradition that's going to become a much more significant issue going forward. As long as history keeps going on, more experiences of the church get piled on. We've already seen in the West how theories of purgatory, theories of icons, theories of the primacy of Rome and things like this are starting to take hold. As long as those stay on, that becomes part of its tradition. Therefore, it becomes part of its authority. And so if things don't get challenged, if things don't get dealt with, or even if they do get challenged and dealt with, the reality is that authority becomes the unwritten practices and traditions of the church. And this becomes a major issue, especially between East and West, right? In the Eastern Church, you've got a myriad of different habits and a myriad of different ways of thinking of the church in the country in which they are. In the Western Church, you have a whole other aspect that we've been covering here for the past several centuries. And all of this will be certainly issues going forward.
Do both East and West participate fully in votes in this council?
No. So there are legates from the Western Bishop of Rome, which at this point is a pope. The West does not care about iconoclasm because it's not really an issue in their world. The people that they know and that they are bumping elbows with, the Franks, the Ostrogoths, and even some of the other Germanic kingdoms, they are not really going to be working on iconoclastic concepts. Out in the East, they're going to be dealing with it massively because there you have the Jews who were very much against usage of images and the Muslims who from 630 until 750 or so, right as iconoclasm was taking over, were making all their own iconoclastic things. Destroy all images, destroy all statues, all depictions of everything, right? And so the question kind of comes down to the church, should we partake in this? And so tonight I really want to talk about the theology of this more than just the history of it, because when we come to something like an icon, to be perfectly honest, this cross could be considered one, right? Is that supposed to be the actual cross? Are we supposed to be worshiping God through that? No, nobody would ever say that. But should that remind us of something? Should that be there for a purpose? How about that cross? Right? How about these stained glass windows? Are they supposed to be emulating something? These ones aren't built for that, but other ones do. They'll have pictures of saints. This one over here has the name of a saint who, through good works and things like this, was a great example to people. The names that are written in hymn books donated on behalf of this, the labels or the plaques on the backside of pews, things like this, dedicated to this, the memory of this person, that's shown up in our culture. Some people have issues with that, me being one of them. Other people don't. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the idea of images drawing a worshiper to worship the God that that person in the image worshipped was a cultural thing to them. Was it a good cultural thing? Was it a bad cultural thing? How many times am I going to say this? It's a cultural thing. Can it be used without going towards, and this was always the challenge, idolatry? Can we put depictions of God into, or let's just make it easier. Can we even put depictions of Christ in the church? Should we? Is that an ought? Is that an allowable thing? Is that an acceptable thing? I mean, these days, we don't even question it. We have entire TV shows that are built on depicting Jesus Christ. Is this a good thing for us to do? Is this something we even challenge or question or ask or any such thing? We don't actually care enough to even ask. And this is one of the things that I say, let's come back to this time period and address, at least that everyone's addressing the question, is this something good for us, or is this something risky or even dangerous with regards to use of image? If you walked into an Eastern Orthodox church today, there's several in Binghamton, you would walk in, you would be immediately bombarded by 1,000 pictures of people you don't know. Immediately. It's everywhere. Up on the altar, up on the walls, the ceilings, the floors. You'll even sometimes walk straight in and you just have a whole line of different saints. We're not to the point of praying to the saints or anything like that necessarily just yet. But are we led towards that? Is that something that's along the line? Or is the second commandment still binding? Do not make for yourself any graven images. This is one of the challenges that comes up to the church as well. And these challenges certainly continue on even to this day. The use of relics is yet another thing. And relics being just pieces of saints, the desire for this comes from the same place that icons and images come from. This should push us back to that person's example and connect us in a very specific or real way to that. We don't usually think like that, or at least we don't think we think like that, but in reality we do. I don't know about any of you. Have you ever been to Washington, D.C., down to the National Air and Space Museum or the Smithsonian? I went down there once when I was a teenager, and I got to feel a moon rock. Now, does the moon rock actually feel that much different than things on Earth? Nope. Did it to me? Best believe it did. All I could ever learn about more was rockets and planes and all this kind of stuff. The idea that this rock had once been on the moon and it's back here now, that to me had a special significance that no other rock I've ever run into had. Now, is it because of what it has, or is it because of what I'm doing through it? That's an important distinction to make. Am I the one putting this value into it, or does it have this value? And that's a big issue. Relics carry that same aspect. If you come back, for instance, and some of the first instances of reliquaries and things like this go back to the 4th century with the reign of Constantine. If you're going out to Jerusalem and there you are finding in the dirt the spearhead that stabbed Christ on the cross, or you're finding the Holy Grail, or you're finding nails from the cross, or splinters from the cross itself, or what they actually found, the actual tomb of Christ. Are these things that are, they have spiritual significance? Does it do something? Does it just merely feel well? Because they don't have the same aspects that we have. When we would say we'd go and, man, that gave me a pretty, a nice rush of feeling when I got to touch a moon rock, how would they establish this with regards to something that truly and historically happened in that place or with that stuff? It's a really powerful thing. It's a really powerful thing. You will see people still to this day, when even Protestants, when they travel to Israel and they go like, oh my goodness, these stones right here on this specific road, we know we're here in the first century, and we know that when Christ was entering Jerusalem, he stepped on these stones. Does it do something for us? Now, it feels a certain way, yes. Obviously, there's a semantic, I'm in linguists too much. There's a significance to it, but does it actually do something? And here's the thing. In the beginning, the whole point was to simply call us back to that. To call us back to the example of that saint or that martyr or someone like Polycarp or someone like Saint Anthony, for instance. That should have some value to be able to call us to the virtues that they lived for. That was the intention. Now, for those of you who know church history, you know that that's not the results. Eventually, relics and things like this got mixed in with all sorts of concepts that came from the culture, where relics now had spiritual, not just value, but power attached to it. Relics became something significant, and the Second Council of Nicaea is the first big step as to why that is. This was a habit in some parts of the church, especially in the East. Relics were always considered something important from the time of Constantine forward. They were not, however, universally accepted, nor required, nor used. The Second Council of Nicaea will change that. The year 787, Council of Nicaea will actually deal with relics directly. From then on, it was not allowed to consecrate a church without a relic involved in it. Now, that will affect the West a little bit differently, but the reality is that the Western Church, while not largely involved with this council, the Western Church did accept its authority and imported all of its doctrine before separating largely from the Eastern Church, not 13 years later. So if you're thinking of the timeline in your head, 787, what comes 13 years later is the year 800. That is the crowning of Charlemagne, the leaving behind of Constantinople as a civil government or authority of any kind whatsoever, and a devotion of the Western bishops to the Frankish kings, the Carolingian Empire, Charlemagne, and that kind of history that we've already been through. So that's kind of where we are on that line. So one of the things I wanted to read for you tonight was actually the letter that came out of the Second Council of Nicaea, their summary of what they've done and who they anathemize. It's really important, and it's something that doesn't get done in church history classes that much because it's, for some people, not fun reading, but I think it's important to be able to go back to their very own words and to listen to the force of them. And so with that, I will actually read their own summary at the end of the Second Council of Nicaea. The year 787. To make our confession short, we keep unchanged all the ecclesiastical traditions handed down to us, whether in writing or verbally, one of which is the making of pictorial representations agreeable to the history of the preaching of the gospel, a tradition useful in many respects, but especially in this, that so the incarnation of the Word of God is shown forth as real and not merely fantastic. For these have mutual indications and without doubt have mutual significations. We therefore, following the royal pathway and the divinely inspired authority of our holy fathers and the traditions of the Catholic Church. Now, I want you to pay attention to that for a second. Where did they just say authority was? Divinely inspired authority of the holy fathers and the traditions of the Catholic Church. Parentheses, for as we all know, the Holy Spirit indwells her. Close parentheses. Define with all certitude and accuracy that just as the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, so also the venerable and holy images, as well in painting and mosaics, as of other fit materials, should be set forth in the holy churches of God and on the sacred vessels and on the vestments and on hangings and in pictures, both in houses and by the wayside, to wit, the figure of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, of our spotless Lady, the Mother of God, of the honorable angels, of all saints, and of all pious people. Let me stop there for a second. You're beginning to see a shift in how things are referred to. Yes, we have historically spoken of Mary as the Mother of God, Theotokos versus Christotokos, the Mother of Christ. Those came out of the controversies in the past. But you're seeing on a whole nother level by the time you get to this century. The idea that she is spotless, for instance, that is going to give way in the future of the Immaculate Conception, which is of Mary's conception, not of Jesus's, that she was born without original sin. Those are later things we will certainly talk about. But you can see the groundwork for it here. For by so much more frequently, as they are seen in artistic representation, by so much more readily are men lifted up to the memory of their prototypes, and to a longing after them, this was the desire, and to these should be given due salutation and honorable reverence. And there they specify, it is not indeed the true worship of the faith, which pertains alone to the divine nature. In other words, you are not to worship images. We should have these things in our church. In fact, you are commanded to have these things in your church, but you are not allowed to worship them. Because obviously, if you put out worship of them, there that just is an idol. Now, this is an interesting thing, and it is still the doctrine of the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church to this day. Let's keep going. Not indeed that true worship of faith, which pertains alone to the divine nature, but to these, as to the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, and to the book of the Gospels, that would be part of the Scriptures, and to other holy objects, incense and lights may be offered according to the ancient pious customs. Right? Again, our history, our traditions, this is what we do. These things are now an authority for us. For the honor which is paid to the image passes on to which the image represents, and he who reveres the image reveres in it the subject represented. For thus the teaching of our holy fathers, that is, the tradition of the Catholic Church, which from one end of the earth and to the other hath received the gospel, is strengthened. Now, listen to how far the reasoning comes from Scripture. Thus we follow Paul, who spoke in Christ and the whole divine apostolic company and the holy fathers. Now, that's an interesting statement there. You've read the New Testament, yes? Where do they talk about using images and icons in the Scriptures? They don't. So what is quoted here, and let me give you the quote. Thus we follow Paul, who spoke in Christ, and the whole divine apostolic company and the holy fathers, holding fast the traditions which we have received. That is a phrase he used to talk to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. Where he says, hold fast to the traditions which you've received. In that statement, for 1,100 years now, 1,200 years, both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church have placed all the traditions of the church into that one phrasing. Hold fast to the traditions that you have received. Now, in context, for those of us who actually use the Scriptures as our primary authority, what does that mean? It means the Apostle Paul described these things before he wrote them in 1 Corinthians. It's not complicated. But when you're trying to wedge in 800 years of your own tradition, think of using pews versus using chairs, when you're trying to wedge that into Scripture, you have to find a niche somewhere. And that's exactly what's going on here, because there is no other Scripture being used in the summary. That's it. And so they continue on. So we sing prophetically the triumphal hymns of the church. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice and be glad with all thy heart. The Lord hath taken away from thee the oppression of thy adversaries. Thou art redeemed from the hand of thine enemies. The Lord is a king in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore, and peace be unto thee forever. Those, therefore, now here's the anathemas. This is people who go to hell if you do not believe these things. Those, therefore, who dare to think or teach otherwise, or as wicked heretics to spurn the traditions of the church and to invent some novelty, or else to reject some of these things which the church hath received, i.e., the book of the Gospels, or the image of the cross, or the pictorial icons, or the holy relics of a martyr, or evilly and sharply to devise anything subversive to the lawful traditions of the Catholic Church, or to turn to common uses the sacred vessels or the venerable monasteries, if they be bishops or clerics, we command that they be deposed. If religious or laics, then they should be cut off from communion. Everyone signed. And then everyone said, the Holy Synod cried out, so we all believe, we are all so minded, we all give our consent and have signed. This is the faith of the apostles, this is the faith of the Orthodox, this is the faith which hath made firm the whole world. Believing in one God, to be celebrated in Trinity, we salute the honorable images. Those who do not so hold, let them be anathema. Those who do not thus think, let them be driven far away from the church. For we follow the most ancient legislation of the Catholic Church. We keep the laws of the fathers. We anathemize those who add anything to or take anything away from the Catholic Church. Notice, language that is reserved for Scripture is applied to the church. That will become a habit going forward that becomes terrifying. Keep going. We're almost done. Two paragraphs left. We anathemize the introduced novelty of the revilers of Christians. We salute the venerable images. We place under anathema those who do not do this. Anathema to them who presume to apply to the venerable images the things said in Holy Scripture about idols. In other words, if you call us idol worshippers, then you are also going to hell. Anathema to those who do not salute the holy and venerable images. If you do not venerate them, anathema. Anathema to those who call the sacred images idols. Anathema to those who say that Christians resort to the sacred images as to God. Anathema to those who say that any other delivered us from idols except Christ our God. Anathema to those who dare to say that at any time the Catholic Church received idols, etc., etc., etc. What just happened? Because we've got a significant amount of history where the church has been working through things based on Scripture and philosophy throughout the church councils. By the time we get to the 8th century, the 700s, the church in the East and in the West both are looking at their history and saying, there is one thing that we need, and that is consistency and authority. One of the aspects of authority is Scripture is not as accessible at this point. And so the habits, the tradition, and especially in the East, the liturgy of the church, what we do and how we carry it on in our worship services, etc., becomes our theology. This is going to snowball from here. If you're not familiar with what leads up to the time of the Reformation, the snowball effect of all of these things. Notice the things that were just introduced and put into canon law. Relics, icons, images, veneration, all sorts of things that have not previously been in canon law before. And then stated as if this has always been the way all the way back to the beginning. And if you think that that's an overstatement, I went to several, both Eastern Orthodox and Catholic, different organizations, churches, parishes, things like this, their websites, their descriptions of what they think of relics. And it's pretty remarkable. It's still the same way. They use one example, Polycarp, from the second century, where people treated his bones as really important. Then they jump to the fourth century with Constantine and Helena, and then they jump to the eighth century. That's it. And then they say, this has been the tradition for all history. No, that's the only one and only other example, and that's it until it becomes canon law. Now, that's not to say it wasn't a habit in certain aspects in the Eastern Church. Absolutely it was. But as far as for the universal habit of the church is just dream world. There's no such history where it was in any way universally recognized, used, or even offered in such a way. People did talk about it. But a lot of that has to do with Constantine and his mother, Helena, more than anything else, at least for the beginnings of this. It really did not spend all of its time working on these things. It's a difficult thing to even talk about because as we look back on this, we kind of just go, man, wouldn't running the church be a lot easier if you just had the Scriptures? The problem is if you just had the Scriptures, you really have to see that God put into place two different things, one called church and one called government. And you have to assume that they are separate on some level. And I'm not saying that just because I'm in America. I'm saying that because the book of Romans spells that out pretty straightforward. He calls governmental authorities ministers. He calls pastors in the church ministers. That is what they do. He has given both for the service. What was the purpose of government? To punish evil and to... Let's see, it's to punish evil and to reward good. That was it. What is he given to ministers in the church? To preach the word of God and the gospel of Christ. That is it. Those two things should not be joined together. And when they are, we get this kind of stuff, where all of this precipitated out of a singular emperor out in the East that all of a sudden didn't like images in the church. And then people were like, well, no, I like them. And then other ones were like, no, we don't. And back and forth and back and forth until it finally had to come to a church council about 60 years later.
And even then to go back somehow to argue that Paul had advocated for all this.
That he advocated for a sacred tradition that had authority on the level of Scripture. Nonsense. Now, when an apostle would come into Corinth, and there was no writings of the apostles, no New Testament completed yet, his authority is unquestionable at that point. Here's the thing. We don't live in that time. We don't live in that time. And this is still an argument that's going to come to the Protestant church from the Catholics. They say, well, without sacred tradition, you don't even have the Scriptures. Because how could you ever have an authoritative statement on what is in Scripture? That's a good question. And that's something that a lot of Protestants can't answer. But the reality is, Scripture is not dependent on whether or not we recognize it's Scripture. It's Scripture before we were ever born, wasn't it? It's Scripture before anyone recognized what it was because God wrote it. That's the real question. We're trying to get back to what did God breathe? What is inspired? And so when they start talking about the church and the history of the church as being divinely inspired, you see what's happening here. Is we are adding on an entire history of tradition into the authority structure of the church. And so if the church has done something in the past, that becomes automatically a good thing. Or an authoritative thing. Or an authoritative example. Which is really helpful if you don't have entire centuries of absolute debauchery in the church. Because one wonders then, what do we do when the church goes astray into unquestionable sin? Does that mean somehow that that sin is now a part of sacred tradition? When does sacred tradition stop? Is it going on right now? And this is one of the issues that we're going to have going forward is, and this is going to be one of the issues that the Protestant Reformation comes up with, is there's been errors, not only just in popes, but in councils. Synods, councils that all disagree with one another, all claiming to hold the one true faith from the history of all time. That's not reality. John Calvin himself, in the days of the Reformation, wrote an entire book on the issue of relics. It was like, if we come down and actually try to say that these are legitimate, we're going to have a problem because we've got three right arms of John the Baptist over here, two left feet of the Apostle Andrew over here. We've got enough nails from the Holy Cross. I think it was Luther said, what, enough nails of the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. It's like there's too many. This doesn't make any sense. So, and he was saying, if relics, and I like the way he talks about it, if they actually had this kind of power to connect us back to that virtue, we know that the vast majority of them are fake. What power are we being connected with? Let's assume that they do. Isn't this dangerous? And that's a remarkable way to talk on the own turf. That becomes one of the massive issues, is these become things to collect. This becomes an entire economy. This becomes something significant. But this church council went certainly in the way of describing the importance of relics and then requiring them to build churches. Even to this day, you do not have a Catholic church built that's consecrated without relics built into its altar up front. There's little pieces of relics, little pieces of bone, teeth, a strip of cloth, something connected to a saint somewhere in order to give that altar legitimacy. Now, that was the original plan. What eventually happened is this came together with what we had talked about before, transubstantiation, this idea that the Eucharist meal, the bread and the cup, literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Well, we have to have some way to do that. And in the Western Church, this doesn't happen in the East, they've separated by then. In the Western Church, they have the cultural zeitgeist of sorts of items have spiritual energy and power to do things. And so if you've already got relics, for instance, let's say that if this was a Catholic altar, there would be relics built into it. If they're already in here, and you've got the stuff that has to be turned into the body and blood of Christ, shouldn't there be some connection to those relics that are in there to facilitate such a change? And you add in time, you add in culture, you add in habits. That's exactly the teaching that comes out, is these altars had the ability to manifest miracles on top of them due to the value of the relics inside of them.
Do icons ever develop that kind of
power? No. No, they don't. The Eastern Orthodox Church is not living in a culture that looks at things that way. The Eastern Orthodox Church maintains its entire existence they got the Bulgars to the north, but then they have the Islamists back to the southeast. They kind of hold their own, and they don't have all of this Germanic tribe influence that brought in all sorts of disparate beliefs about the world's emanations and so forth. Kind of a more pantheistic idea to it. So they didn't have the same struggles. Their struggles really had to do with why they were dealing with iconoclasm so much, and the West wasn't really that concerned about it, was because of the Islamic influence and the Jewish influence. And the Church was trying to be neither of those things. In the West, though, they've got everything to deal with out here. You've got Celtic Christianity trying to bring its own flavor. You've got Frankish Christianity. You've got, next week we're going to talk about the Vikings. By the time the 1100s come around, they're all Christians. What kind of influence do they bring into theology and challenges and worldviews? And, I mean, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean your entire previous worldview is gone. That comes right along with you, right? That's why we look at our churches as businesses and consumer mall shops that attract customers.
Things in the Western Church that we think of as iconic or icon-like?
So we never had that. Because everything got really focused onto the altar and to relics, pictures and icons did not have that same magical, mystical property to them. I would argue because we have so much attention diverted to that, they did maintain a lesser idea of their role than they did in the East. So in the East, icons are central to the worship of the church. Central. Not in the West. Right? You walk into a Catholic sanctuary, you walk into a Catholic, even if you walk into a cathedral, you're not going to be seeing just pictures of saints everywhere and everywhere. That's definitively an Eastern Orthodox thing.
Yeah, you've got the Stations of the Cross and Mary's Ditch someplace.
Right, yeah. And really, in the Roman Catholic Church, the cult of Mary will utterly take over in places that the Eastern Orthodox will just look at it and go, what's happening? Because when we come to the 1800s, the cult of Mary explodes into something really bizarre to what we have today, which I can drive through my neighborhood and see multiple little Mary statues in people's backyard shrines. And there's no other word for it. They are little shrines, and they are... And here's the thing. So regardless of how well something was intended, it may be that everyone who was theologically advanced enough to actually write on all this stuff had good intentions. What does this do to the person on the ground? Right? This is where the East and the West both have big troubles, and I would say also today to the church today, is talking about things here, making differences between worshiping God and giving veneration to an image or an icon. We can make that distinction up here in ivory towers and stuff, but when we come to somebody and we hold up something and go, let's worship God together. This will help you. What's going to happen to somebody not thoroughly paying attention? Where's their worship going to be directed? Yes. And so this is where I'm going to start putting in some of my two cents into church history. Icons are dangerous. Right? Images are dangerous. It wasn't just a part of the Ten Commandments simply because Israel was in a nation where it had trouble. No, that is a human problem. We love to worship anything other than God. And so this is one of the things that I will say from my own tradition. We remove just about everything from the church other than the scriptures and the people of God. Why? Because we want to make sure that nothing else gets worshipped. We want to ensure this, right? And so a lot of my background comes through the Puritans. A lot of us do. And most of those churches would have just been painted stark white everywhere inside with no accoutrements, no incense burning, no bells, no whistles, no nothing. Just the scriptures, and even in the worship time, no musical instruments, just a cappella. Everything else can become a distraction. Right? Now, that's a real interesting way to do it, and it has its own costs and its own cons as well. But you can see the effect and the desires. We want to get away from all of this stuff. Why? Because we saw what happened to it. We saw what happened. Once you start connecting relics with spiritual power and value, with transubstantiation, with purgatory, you see where we're going. How many days can you get off purgatory if enough candles are lit in your place at your Mass once you're done because Christ is offered on your behalf again? Time can be taken off purgatory. Well, if some good work is done in your... Well, what's the best work but hiring somebody to pray for you, giving money to a monastery? Go ahead. Sure, okay. So, purgatory... Purgatory was a belief that kind of came out of the early 600s and developed for a good long while because, one, it's not in Scripture and it's made up. So because it's made up, it takes time to grow horns and all sorts of stuff. Purgatory was this idea. We actually talked about this one night pretty much at length a few weeks back. But purgatory came down with this idea that we had sins that still were a part of our lives now that needed to be dealt with before we could be perfected to go to heaven. Right? Oh, absolutely, yeah. So this was made up in the West, and the Eastern Orthodox Church rejected it. Still does. Which is why when anyone wants to talk about the Unified Church before, like, the Great Schism, it says, never studied church history. No. It was a Western church, so yes, a Catholic church idea, which to this day has, you know, here's a really fascinating thing about Catholic history. Purgatory took center stage by the time we come to like the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. It's one of the things that really brought around the Protestant Reformation. But to this day, if you talk to somebody who's Catholic, how much do they know about purgatory? How much do they talk about it? Like, none at all. Right, you won't. You won't in this day. Right. And here's the thing. It's just as much a part of Catholic teaching as it is right now, but let's just say very de-emphasized as far as its centrality compared to what it was like in the 15th and 16th centuries. Yes.
Before you go to heaven?
Yes. to, depending on how many sins to pay off, yes.
And how bad?
And the term purgatory comes from purge, the same idea. It's to clean you of stuff. Say that again, I'm sorry.
And how bad the sins?
Right, how bad the sins. They have levels of sins, and of course then, once you start having levels connected with then good works that can be done in that place, you can see how somebody doing a good work in your stead can help you take off time in purgatory. Being connected with somebody giving money to the church in your place or in your name, you can see how the abuses of this will start growing, and they do, and it gets really bad pretty fast. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so we'll get into the abuses of purgatory and indulgences and things like this going forward, certainly leading up to the Reformation. I mean, it got so bad in parts of Germany, the Holy Roman Empire there. It was said by, what was it, John Tetzel? When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Give some money to the church, and you can let your uncle out of his hellfire suffering. What's that going to do to somebody who's never read the scriptures? And so you will hear people, and this is one of the things why I care about doctrine so much, because it doesn't matter if a bad doctrine starts with good intentions. It will always grow horns, because it's not from scripture. Yes, absolutely. I have the Catechism of the Catholic Church in my office. I can show it to you. Yes. But the average Catholic does not really think or talk about that. You go to somebody who's Catholic and say their spouse just died, they're not going to go, well, he's in purgatory, so I'm going to go do this. No. They'll go and light candles in their memory or something like this, but they'll talk about him in heaven. Right. So the confessional is to deal with those sins here and now, and then to do those acts of penance with a truly contrite heart or something, and then to do so many Hail Marys, to do so many Our Fathers, to do so many of this that will take that sin and deal with it here. But unless that happens literally on your deathbed with all sins dealt with everywhere and all sacraments done and all sorts of masses attended so that all of these things could always be dealt with, you're going straight to purgatory. In fact, the vast majority, when I say vast majority, I mean like 99.9% of Christians supposedly go to purgatory to have all this dealt with. And like, for instance, what they would actually see it as a sin of, what do they call it? Sin, it's not of assumption. The sin of... where, to think that you will go straight to heaven when you die is a sin of pride. They have a special word for it. It's to think that you are a saint. Because the only ones who go straight to heaven are saints. And we don't really know until after the fact. Now, that is completely a-biblical nonsense. All Christians are called saints in the scriptures. There's a reason. Saint comes from the same word, holy. Who has made us holy? It's not us. It's not our works. It's not our confession. It's Christ. Right? And so this will be what the Protestant Reformation really digs its heels in about, is you simply cannot remove from us what Christ has done simply because you need to build a new basilica, which is really what it became all about. Yes. So, yes, purgatory becomes a really nasty teaching later on. Here in the earlier stages, it hasn't yet connected with the idea of relics and transubstantiation. It will over the coming centuries. Transubstantiation isn't even a thing at this point yet. But as soon as you get to all of these things, the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice, the idea of Christ dying again, every single Mass in every single church, everywhere, every day, that becomes really binding to people, and understandably so. Sure. Brought to heaven. And we're we're talking about time, we're not talking about a year or two. Some sins were explained as taking thousands of years of suffering. Which is why when you read the church fathers or when you read the New Testament, none of them know anything of this. It's not in Scripture. You can read Scripture a thousand times over. Of course not. So this comes down to whose authority is it? They're not in there either. No. So now, this is the thing. When we come down to work on these things, this is why the issue of authority is so important. And going forward, you're going to hear me talk about not just the necessity nor the authority of Scripture. Those are important things. You're going to hear me talk very clearly about the sufficiency of Scripture. That is a very, very, very different statement. To say that Scripture is the Word of God is not enough. To say it is authoritative, not enough. To say it is inspired, not enough. It is sufficient. It is not just necessary for us. This will become the massive issues going forward that happen, especially in the West, because it'll be, yes, the grace of God is necessary for salvation. And the Catholic Church will say that to this day, absolutely, salvation is by grace through faith. Yes, they do believe that. That is how salvation comes, but that's not the only way salvation comes. And grace is not only afforded at salvation. Salvation isn't even seen as this. There's means of grace that start coming through us. Relics becomes a means of grace. Right? The Mass becomes a means of grace. The way grace gets imbued into our lives. Not imputed, like the Scriptures talk about, where Christ's righteousness is actually gifted to us. And we are counted righteous because of Christ. No, this is stuff that, well, the Church has provided you Mass to go to get some grace. So much grace for so little coin, I think is how John Tetzel used to put it. This kind of stuff becomes problematic going forward. And so in the Reformation, when we finally get there, you will see arguments made specifically. It's not just that grace is necessary to save us, it is that grace is sufficient to save us. That is all that is needed. It is not that faith is necessary. Everyone holds to that. Of course, it's all over the Scriptures. It is that faith is sufficient enough of a receptor for God's grace. It is not that it is Christ plus something else. It is not just that Christ is necessary. It is that Christ is sufficient to save us. And so you will get this, what they're called the solas of the Reformation, just to help you at the onset here. It is sola gratia, only by grace, or by faith alone, by grace alone, by the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, by Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. Those five solas really become the topics around which all of this stuff swirls. Now, they won't phrase it that way. That's a later talk about the history of the Reformation. But as we've digested a lot of the issues, what were the issues? It really comes down to authority. Who gets to talk about this stuff? Like, even your question, Terry. Is there a place in Scripture that talks about this that I don't know about? No. But in the Catholic Church, you don't need that. Why is it we should see it there? Because the Catholic Church told you to see that there. That's really how authority starts to be dealt with. And if we can put a teaching forward and it's accepted by the church, God's not leading his church astray, and this is the church. Therefore, it's legitimate teaching. You see the problem? I see problems all over the place. I've seen all sorts of churches be able to take a teaching, hold to it, and all go astray together, the blind leading the blind. Does that make it legitimate? Is Christ letting his church die? So this is the problem when we start defining the kingdom of heaven as one of the kingdoms of this world, which is really what starts happening in the Western Church, is the Pope, in about the year 600, transitions from being a bishop of a city to, I am the only one that matters. And this is actually where this lecture is going to head up towards, because when it comes to things like images, when it comes to things like relics, when it comes to things like this, who gets to make such statements about such things? And the reality is, in the West, they're starting to get this idea that we don't really need the East so much. Not only is the Eastern Roman Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire, yes, in the year 800, for instance, so only about 13 years after the Second Council of Nicaea, have a woman as the empress, which in the West they will not abide by at all. And so they abandon the East and go to the Frankish kings, which they had already developed a lot of relationships with anyway, and they founded the Holy Roman Empire out in the West. And so they get to deal with this. And so now you have two of those. But some of the other massive differences between the two comes down on this argument of primacy in Rome. Rome has this idea of itself that it is the first, foremost, and in charge head of the church. And they argue this having to do with Peter. Now, if you are curious about where you get the idea that Rome is in charge of the whole church, one might ask, where do you see that in Scripture? Do you? No. So where is the argument taken? It's taken in the Gospel of Matthew, one statement that Christ says when he's talking to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, after Peter had just identified Christ as God himself, the Savior of the world, etc., Christ says, on this rock I will build my church. And so the Western Church says, hey, that must be referring to Peter. It's not. It's referring to Christ, who is the rock of the church. And instead of all of this other stuff, Peter, we will argue, was the first pope in Rome. And since he was the first pope in Rome, we're in charge of everyone. I'm not kidding. That is the extent of the argument. And if you want to know just how much that much is the argument, go look at a picture of St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City right now. Those words of Christ are emblazoned in big solid gold letters right across the top. On this rock I will build my church. It's not a central verse to my theology, so I don't have that. I believe it's I should be able to find it quick. Here it is, chapter 16. I'm doing my dissertation in the Gospel of Matthew. You think I should be able to find it faster than that? Chapter 16, verse 18. So let me read the section to you here, right? He said to them, starting verse 13, this is Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That sounds significant. Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That verse is used to establish all the authority of Rome over and against everybody else everywhere in the world. It is emblazoned up on the basilica to this day. Is it talking about that? No. First of all, Peter was not. There is no historical reference that's in any way legitimate that says Peter was a pastor in Rome. And even if he was, he would have been one amongst several. But this is the problem, is you can't question that history because the Catholic Church says, but that's our history, we stated it. And our authority to state our own history is such and so. So, well, that's not what that verse means. The Church decides what it means. But that's literally the... What's that? Correct. And so, if all of it is imbued into Peter, now this becomes the argument in the next century from the East. Obviously, the Eastern Orthodox Church isn't going to sit well with that. While we show you honor, you're certainly not the only person in town. You're amongst the collegial leadership of the church, which one can argue is also inappropriate, but we'll just leave it at that. The Eastern Orthodox Church answers back and basically says, that's not really how this works. First of all, that's not what that verse means. And second of all, if it's Peter that you're concerned about, he was a leader in Jerusalem and Antioch before he ever went to Rome. That's true. And that's historically, not only historically, we see that in the book of Acts, straight up. He was there at the Council of Jerusalem. He was one of the leaders of the first church in Jerusalem. He gave the first sermons there. There's actually a lot to say that there's primacy of Jerusalem as far as the book of Acts is concerned. And we even see in the book of Acts that the center of the church, at least the focus of the center of the church, moved from Jerusalem to Antioch when Gentiles started to be saved. And so that becomes one of the answers back. In fact, if you ever want to see who gives the first answer back to the Roman Catholic Church, which is what it will become known as, it's a man named Photius, P-H-O-T-I-U-S. Really interesting guy. Photius. He actually writes the most well-known of his works is a book called Against the Primacy, which is important because it's he actually addresses it, quote, to those who say that Rome is the first see, or that Rome is the first center of the church. He argues that the Roman primacy is a groundless claim. Again, as I said before, he was a bishop in Antioch, Peter was, before he was a bishop at Rome. And then he goes in and actually quotes that verse that we just read. Now, this is all in the wake of the 800s and 900s. Sorry, I just closed down my notes here. Photius is the patriarch in Constantinople in the late 800s. And so he's answering back to Rome, who at that point had such a concept of itself within 100 years of the Second Council of Nicaea, that not only does it not need the Eastern Roman Emperor, it doesn't need the Eastern Church. We can add a phrase to the Nicene Creed, the Filioque Clause, and who can condemn us? We did it on our authority. That the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. The Eastern Orthodox Church will disagree with that. To this day, I had a teacher in seminary who was from Tanzania, grew up under the Eastern Church section. When we were quoting the Nicene Creed together, we all had an extra phrase in there that he doesn't quote. To this day, that's still an issue. Why? Let's just say pride. And this is one of the things that Photius really talks about with, and now he's the patriarch in Constantinople, writing about the popes in Rome as they've started to get this idea of themselves that they are in charge of the world's church. And he writes, he says, as to the argument based on the words of the Lord, on this rock I will build my church, referring to Peter, he says, there's no truth in it. For the rock to which Christ referred was not Peter, but his confession of the divinity of the Lord in the previous sentence. That's still the answer of the Protestants to this day to the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox. The popes were getting this idea themselves that they were the center and in charge of the entire church. And so Photius actually reminds them, he says, let the Pope remember the words of Jesus, he who wishes to be first among you, let him be your servant. Now, this is the patriarch in Constantinople, the bishop of Constantinople, writing to the bishop in Rome, the Pope, and saying, this is not how leadership in the church even works. You don't get to just be the king of the church. There is one king of the church, it's Christ, and it's not you. And if anyone wants to be first, what should he be? The servant of all. Photius is a fascinating character. His book, not a very terribly long book, but Against the Primacy, certainly if you want to do some extra reading, that's going to be a place to do it. Going forward, there's just going to be more and more things that separate the East from the West. The fact that in the West they celebrated Eucharist with unleavened bread, in the East they didn't. Right? The veneration of images was exceptionally important in the East. They didn't really care about it in the West so much. Greek, Latin, Constantinople, Rome, Eastern Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire. You can start to see problems developing. Relics and things like transubstantiation and purgatory in the West. In the East, none of those things other than relics, but they weren't given the same kind of things that they were given in the West. The same kind of value as it would be. The prestige of the papacy, the centrality of the Pope, or of his office, or even of Rome itself, really becomes a sticking point, and understandably so, between the West and the East. Obviously, the only center of the church in the West is Rome. And so it gets a view of itself that it's just simply in charge of everyone, not just in the West, but everywhere. Not only are we Rome, but also we are the only head of the church that's in league with the Holy Roman Emperor that we crowned and made up. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of a remarkable thing, and it's a lesson for us in how absolute power, what does it do? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's exactly what starts happening in the West. The East is different. The Eastern Orthodox Church, even to this day, spends most of its time under emperors who are far more powerful than the church. And so the church really does not, in the East, gain this idea of itself that it's in charge of the world. Even to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't have that kind of view of it. One, they also have never had a Reformation, so you actually have legitimate Christians mixed in the mix. And so if you go to try to find a Christian in Greece, for instance, guess what? They're going to probably be attending a Greek Orthodox church. You know, you're not going to be finding, at least for 19 and a half centuries of the church, you're not going to be finding a little Baptist Church of Athens down the street. I mean, you might today because, you know, globalization, but for the vast majority of the history, Christians were mixed in with everything there, and there was no overwhelming abuse of the church that precipitated something like the Reformation. In the West, there was. And we're going to spend a lot of time working on what led up to that, because that really does help define where we are, which is, let's be honest, that's one of the reasons why we're doing church history, is to understand where we are and how we got here and where we're going. And so a lot of focus will be spent on the West, but we will be checking in with the East as we go forward, because it's important. And it's growing more important by the year right now because of globalization. I mean, one of my teachers was an Eastern Orthodox guy, right? That was trained at a Westminster seminary, which is a Presbyterian seminary. So you can imagine his perspective on things was fascinating. And on top of that, he had an accent to boot. He's from Tanzania. So, you know, it took a while to get to learn to work through all that. But perspective on things is stuff that he would bring things out of Scripture that I just never even thought about. We just emphasize different aspects of it, and that's remarkable. One of the more solid guys I've ever known, too. That kind of stuff's going to be more commonplace going forward. Other differences that the East and the West start having is, in the East, bishops and priests are to be celibate. In the East, not so. So in the West, we do that. In the West, we shave our beards. In the East, they're not allowed to. And so when you look at an Eastern Orthodox bishop, even today, what do they always have? Beards down to their navels, right? That is an aspect of it. They also have wives. They're required to be married. So they're more like the pastors of Protestant churches, where we're supposed to be married. Why? Because Scripture says that. We should be, so we can see how that man manages his household. This is supposed to be one of the aspects of it. And so celibacy is a huge thing in the West, in the Catholic Church, but not in the Eastern Orthodox Church, not at all. Also, they didn't like that Western counterparts could eat meat on Wednesdays. We have cultural differences, too. So things like that began to drift apart the East and the West even more so. They were already culturally so different and abandoned to each other. And that separation just becomes more and more stark as the years go on. If you're following your timeline and you realize we're coming up to the 900s, it's not only halfway through the 1000s before the East and the West officially break ties at the Great Schism of 1054. We will get there, Lord willing, by 2 weeks from now, and then that's where we're going to end it for the summer. And between now and then, we've got some things to cover, such as Vikings and all sorts of fun stuff, monasteries and some of the issues of the papacy in the 9 and 1000s. So really important stuff, really interesting stuff. Any questions here at the end? I know we had more of an interaction one tonight with purgatory and all this kind of stuff, but questions, relics, icons. You want me to start bringing in pictures of saints on Sunday mornings? And it depends on which one. The old pastors, yeah. A lot of that's left over from that. It is. But even Presbyterian churches, love you, Ken. Even Presbyterians haven't gotten to the place where things like that are in the sanctuary. It's off to the side. And so, but I will say this. I mean, last church I was at, I had to remove a big picture of Jesus from our church library. I don't feel comfortable with this. Not at all. What's that? Why would who have to do it? I had to. I did.
His choice.
My choice. I'm not comfortable with that. God did not give us pictures. He gave us words. And pictures, especially of Christ, give me the heebie-jeebies when it comes to the way we depict things. So, for instance, when you come to Scripture, the way you imagine Scripture, is it exactly accurate? No. Is anybody else's? No. What happens when we come to Scripture and we take our imagination and we inform it by somebody else's fallible imagination with a picture or a movie or something like this? What happens? But we exponentially affect our view of Scripture. I would rather not have any of that and just come to the Word of God as it is and not be able to picture what Jesus looked like at all. I don't want any of those pictures, to be perfectly honest. It's one of the reasons why I won't watch things like The Chosen or the Jesus film or any of these things. And I feel thoroughly uncomfortable with the idea of Sight and Sound doing a theatrical thing of Jesus's life. That's dangerous. And I'll say that's dangerous. I'll go on record for that to say, what it does is it takes somebody else's fallible imagination, it combines it with your fallible imagination, and now it's exponentially worse even when you open the Gospels. I would rather us just come to the Scriptures and let God work on us.
Well, it's just like we talked before about in the time of the Renaissance, what did the depictions of Christ look like?
Yeah, right. Even of the infant Christ.
Yeah.
Right. They couldn't figure out how much was he aware of, and so you'd see these bizarre art. We'll look back at a little baby with a grown man's face. Because they're trying to, as a God incarnate, how much did he know when he was one? It's that stuff like that.
He always looks so washed fish.
Washed
fish. Where were you born? In the Middle East?
Right. White, Anglo-Saxon, and Protestant. Yeah. Right. Well, this happens in almost every culture in the world. And so this is why I honestly would prefer something more like this. We have no depictions of just we have the Word of God. I almost feel torn about even crosses, but I'll deal with that. And things like this. Why? We so quickly make idols out of everything. It's almost enough that I can hold people back from turning this into an idol. It's easy to do that too. Or pastors, or churches, or reputations. I mean, that really, we make idols so quick that playing with those things, even if you theologically describe, oh, we're just honoring these things, we're not worshiping them. The people on the ground don't know that. And because you become what you worship, worship is one of the most powerful things that there is. And I'm just talking about giving honor to something. I'm talking about actually worshiping something. Even the mode and the means of worship becomes a very powerful force in the life of a Christian. And so protecting worship to actually, and this is going to become a massive discussion in the time of the Reformation, does Scripture confine how we worship, or does it set us free to worship any which way as long as it's somewhat consistent with this? Right? I mean, we have an entire book in here of the Psalms. 150 divinely inspired songs. How many of those do we sing in the church? How many do we even read? Why? I mean, they're there for a reason. They're there, and this is what I say is one of the dangers of we just emphasize certain parts of Scripture and we just leave others aside. Yes, exactly. The Song of Solomon is one of the most fantastic books. Yes. Multiple meanings, too. One of the few that almost brings out the necessity of allegorical interpretation. Yeah. It's a remarkable thing. But, I mean, I'll be addressing this on Sunday morning. I'm giving a sermon out of Exodus chapter 34, the kindness and severity of God. And I'm going to be introducing it on the it is wrong of us to only pay attention to the easier things and the kind things about God, because we miss so much of what he shows himself. And when I first came in as interim here, I had plans and I had already scoped it out to do an entire sermon series on the book of Exodus. And then I got to know everyone here and kind of learn where everyone was at. And I was like, that's not the right call at this point. Maybe sometime down the road. I would love to do Exodus at some point. Just because you run into God in such a unique way in the book of Exodus. It's almost, if I can say this, almost unveiled. God just comes up and states his name. I forgive the iniquity of thousands, but I will never acquit the guilty. Like, how do you work those two things out? He calls his name jealous. Like, it's remarkable the way he talks about his glory, the way he protects people, but yet the way he works with people, the way he uses Moses as a foreshadowing of Christ. Like, there's so much there. It's really quite remarkable. Yeah. One of my favorite books, but Someday. So we'll get a piece of that on Sunday anyhow. Okay, let's go ahead and end right there. Yeah.